Let's go and pray to the Lord who is sovereign even over our technical difficulties. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for the little children, grateful that they probably get this idea much better than we do. And so you call us to receive the kingdom of heaven like a little child. We pray this morning that we would seek not merely intellectual understanding of this passage, but that we might find joy that the bridegroom is coming and that we're preparing for his wedding and the great feast to follow. So we pray that you would bless us with understanding of the heart this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're still in John chapter 3, and if you would turn there, I'm going to start reading in verse 22 through the end of the chapter. All right, John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. Listen as our God speaks to us. After this, this is after Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Ainon near Salem, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John, and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is God's word to us this morning. And I think you kind of got the main point from what I was saying to the kids, but it may make more sense just to use John's illustration of a wedding, since in fact that's what we're waiting for. Now, sometimes you see in rom-coms or some of these shows of nightmare weddings, you see the mother of the bride who wants to make the wedding about herself instead of about her daughter, or the bridesmaid, or the best man or something. And the wedding does become a nightmare, but you know the way that it's supposed to work. I was convinced at my wedding that the groomsmen were genuinely happy for me. Nobody was trying to steal the spotlight. The Cindy's bridesmaids were there for her. And she was the belle of the ball, the star of the wedding, as is proper. It was no nightmare wedding. And in fact, the bridesmaids, the groomsmen, the pastor, the mother of the bride, understood this principle that my joy comes from this wedding. My joy comes from seeing my daughter and my new son-in-law make their vows to each other and celebrate the beginning of a life together. That's what's important. And so here's really the main idea in your outlines. That John the Baptist's God-given role is to point to Jesus. Jesus' God-given role is to reveal the truth from God. Our God-given role is to believe the truth that Jesus speaks. All right? John's God-given role is to point to Jesus. He said as much. When they asked him, "Are you the Christ?" Nope. "Are you Elijah?" Nope. Jesus' God-given role, and we'll see this throughout the Gospel of John, especially when Jesus talks about being sent. That's a really important word in John, sent. Jesus' God-given role is to reveal perfectly the truth from God. And at the end, we come to this choice that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And so our God-given role is to believe the truth that Jesus speaks. All right? That's the main idea. Now, you would think those would be my three main points, but the passage actually falls out a little bit differently. So we'll take it as the passage gives it to us. But let's start with John's place in redemptive history, verses 22 through 30. All right, you have the setting here. After this, Jesus has had his interaction with Nicodemus. That was in Jerusalem. Remember, he had been there for the feast where he had driven the money changers out of the temple. So after this, Jesus went out into the Judean countryside. And he remained there with his disciples and was baptizing. Now, we find out from chapter 4, verse 2, they're going to come back to this. We find out that in chapter 4, verse 2, in fact, Jesus was not baptizing. It was his disciples that were doing the baptizing. But in any case, it's Jesus that's at the center of this. And so John has moved from the Jordan River to this place called Einon, near Salim. Einon means springs. And it says that the water was plentiful there. Literally, there were many waters there, meaning probably there were many springs at Einon, hence the name. And he is there and apparently continuing to baptize. And also, it says that this was before John's arrest. And some of you might want to say, well, duh. If it was after John's arrest, John wouldn't be at Einon near Salem. He'd be in a dungeon, right? But in fact, John was written after the first three Gospels. And John also recognized that there were some important events that occurred in this short Judean ministry, Jesus' first Passover, that aren't reported by the Synoptic Gospels, and they start off with Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and at some point John was in prison. What he's saying is that this is not a Judean ministry that took place later in Jesus' life and ministry, but this was one that Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't report. Understand, John ends the book with saying, you know, if I had actually written down everything that Jesus said and did, the world isn't big enough to hold all the scrolls. So John is reporting to us some things that the other gospel writers have not. All right, so that's the setting, the conflict. Now a discussion. That word can also mean controversy. A discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. All right, first of all, weren't they all Jews? When John uses the term Jew, he usually means somebody that is opposed to Jesus in the sense that they're not willing to recognize that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And so it's not exactly a pejorative term, but it does mean that they're not Christians. So when John uses that term, that's usually how he uses it. Well, you might say, well, do John the Baptist's disciples understand? Well, yes, they're at least on that trajectory by being John's disciples. Somebody that was opposed probably to what John was teaching started having an argument with them about the Jewish rites of purification. Now, we've talked about purification rites before. If you'll recall, at the wedding at Cana, there were 6 stone water jars that were there for the Jewish rite of purification. Jesus said, keep dipping water from the well until you fill all those stone water jars, and they're full to the brim, and they're not serving any purpose, because then when they dip water from the well and bring it to the master of the house, it's been turned into wine. Jesus is showing in chapter 2 that he has something to offer more than the Jewish rites of purification, which are purely symbolic. But they point to somebody. They point to Jesus, who brings wine. Well, here they get into another controversy. And actually what they're arguing about is something they don't need to argue about. Whatever the rites of purification, and there were various rites depending on which sect of Judaism, and most of them have some basis in the Old Testament, but were more fully developed during the period of the Restoration, when they had returned from exile. But those purification rites do nothing. I have a friend who's a doctor, and when he's working in the kitchen, he just goes and rinses his fingers off and under the water, and then goes back to preparing food. And his wife would remark rather acidly, "Are you trying to scare the germs off?" It was symbolic that just rinsing the ends of his fingers off under the water isn't doing any good, really. Now, in fact, the Jewish purification rite, the water doesn't cleanse you from sin, but it's the fact that you are trusting God, you are being obedient to God, and you are going through this to show your desire for purification. But the purification comes through Jesus, to whom all of these purification rites point. All right? So, the Jewish purification rites pointed to Jesus. Now that Jesus is here, they've been superseded. So, note what John says to them. Note what John's disciples say to him. They've had this argument with this Jewish guy over purification, and they come to John, and you'd think they might ask, so John, did we answer his questions right? Do we understand the theology of purification? But they come and they said, hey, you remember that guy Jesus? Look, he's baptizing over there, and our people are going to him. Everybody's going to him. John, we got to do something about this. He's stealing the sheep. He's doing our gig. And so we come to John and John's understanding of his place in God's plan. It's not in your outline, but in C, under Roman numeral 1. The verses are 27 to 30. And listen to John's response. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. When he says from heaven, he means from God. That's just a common Jewish way to refer to God. And John doesn't have any ministry, he acknowledges this, other than what he received from the Father. And in the same sense, Jesus, who was sent by the Father, has no ministry other than what was given to him by the Father. And so John wasn't afflicted with this disease of my ministry. Look, brothers, sisters, we can be very territorial. Christians especially. This is my ministry. Don't horn in on my ministry. And we have to be very careful. There have been churches that have gone into deep conflict because somebody has always taught the Sunday school and somebody else wanted a shot. And maybe the pastor or an elder or something said, hey, why don't you give this guy a shot? And it hurts. Sometimes it hurts when somebody says, hey, share your ministry with somebody else. Or worse, we appreciate the ministry that you've done, but we've recognized now that we have a ministry that will supersede that as we reorganize or something. That hurts. It didn't hurt John because he recognized that everything that comes is a gift from heaven. No one can have any ministry unless God gives it to him from heaven. He's not afflicted by the my ministry disease. That's verse 27. Verse 28, John knew his place in God's plan. All right, so he says a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Then verse 28, you disciples, you yourselves yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Remember, John's already said this when the Jewish leaders came to question him. Are you the Christ? He said, no. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Who are you? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make a straight path for the Lord, or however it's translated here. John knew his God-given, God-ordained place. And so, brothers and sisters, when we read this, we ought to know our place. And that shouldn't be, that sounds like a really negative term, except that it's in light of who God is. Your place in light of who God is exalted. It is wonderful. You have joy that goes beyond what you can see because you have eternal life. And you understand that God is greater than all. God is above all. And when God gives you a gift, that is for you as long as God makes, as long as God continues. But there may come a time when you can't do that gift. You can't do that ministry anymore. Maybe through no particular fault of your own, but you still have a God who can turn and give you another beautiful ministry. Know your place, but know also that God has your place reserved for you. His path that He's written for you is unique to you because He has a unique plan for you. The ultimate goal of His plan is the same for all of us: eternal life in His presence. But our paths there are all different, and God is sovereign over each one. And each one, each path, each plan He has is lovingly charted because Jesus Christ laid down His life for you. God's love for you is complete. He could not love you any more than He does. He will not love you any less. And so if we understand our place, Cindy has reminded me, By the way, whenever I have a good sermon, you have her to thank. She's a gracious critic, but offers lots of things. But she likes to say, keep reminding herself, I am not the Christ. That's a great, great confession to make. Because of our tendency to want to make myself the center of attention, to want to have myself at the center, I am not the Christ. Not only can I not fix your problems, I can't fix my own problems, but I can certainly point you to one who holds the answers, who knows the answers, who holds your destiny in the palm of his hand, and he will never let you go. That's my place, to not be the Christ, not to be the Christ. And notice that with John in verse 29, it's not a grudging sort of, I'm not the Christ. Right? He's not saying, oh, I'm not the Christ. He's not saying, oh, I'd be a great Christ, but Jesus got the gig. He's not saying that at all. He is rejoicing. Look at what he says. And this is that wedding illustration. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, think of a best man or a groomsman, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. That means when he hears him coming. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He looks at Jesus' ministry and doesn't say, hey, those are my sheep. He looks at Jesus' ministry and says, yes, this is what we've been preparing for. This is it. And I am filled with joy. And then he says this, he must increase and I must decrease. I would urge you to read the book of Philippians. We went through the passage today that talked about we should have humility because look at Jesus' humility. And Jim talked about the great parabola, the fact that Jesus, who was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took the nature of a servant, being found in likeness as a man. He was obedient to death, even death on the cross. And because of this, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is God, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Humility. Jesus recognized humility. The least we can do is recognize that we ought to be humble. We ought to not be so self-centered, self-aware, selfish. A reporter at one point, speaking to Winston Churchill, said about his political rival, he said, Mr. Churchill, it is said that Clement Attlee is a very humble man. Churchill pulled the cigar out of his mouth and says, he has much to be humble about. We have much to be humble about. And so, now we come to the second part, the superiority of Jesus' ministry. Verses 31 to 36. The authority of Jesus. Now, this passage, much like the passage that begins, For God so loved the world, is almost certainly John the Evangelist, John the Gospel writer's commentary on what has gone before, because he repeats some of the same themes that's in that section starting with 3:16. And so, in verse 31, he who comes from above, and interestingly enough, above is the same word that Jesus used when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again or born from above. The word can have both meanings. Here, it clearly means from above. He who comes from above, because it doesn't make any sense to say he who comes again. He who comes from above is over all, or above all, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. All right? Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Our confession today, Westminster Confession 7:1, talks about I forget how it goes. Give me a second. I marked it. The distance between God and the creature is so great that even though rational creatures are responsible to obey him, but this distance between God and creature, it was necessary for Jesus to bridge that distance, because no mere mortal could understand and relate the things of heaven. They haven't been there. They weren't allowed there. But God took on flesh, became flesh, to explain the things of heaven in a way that we earthly creatures could understand. Now, earthly here does not mean the same thing as worldly. Earth in John is more of a neutral term. It simply means God's creation, which is limited. Limited in time, limited in space. But it's not a moral term. It's just the contrast between heavenly things and earthly things. But this fact that he who comes from above is, and it's a slightly different word here for above, it means over all, and it indicates authority. So Jesus is the authority. John knew his place because he was preparing for the one who has the authority to speak on behalf of heaven to come. All right, the authority of Jesus' testimony. The verses 32 and 33. Because of time, I will just say that verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. This is John's commentary on what was said in verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. All right. No one receives his testimony. But verse 33 is a commentary on verse 21. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. To set your seal is this idea of sealing something with wax and then stamping your signet ring into it or your sign. And if it hasn't been opened, everybody knows that what's written there is what you wrote. In this case, it's what you affirm, what you cling to, what you hold to, what you verify. Whoever receives Jesus' testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. We believe this. You have received it, and so you have put your seal to it. Because Jesus' testimony is authoritative. So you are affirming and identifying yourself, committing to the fact that God is true. And there is the sign that regeneration has taken place, renewal has taken place, true conversion has taken place. You cannot accept that without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus has come to do, that John, with his baptism of repentance, could not. And finally, the source of Jesus' authority is verses 34 and 35. For he whom God has sent, that's going to be a really important phrase throughout the rest of John. That refers to Jesus. He whom God has sent utters the words of God. In other words, Jesus, being God, speaks clearly exactly what God says. For, and then when I read this, you may have heard me, for God gives the Spirit without measure. In this case, this is not talking about the distribution of the Holy Spirit to believers, because even then, the Holy Spirit, in some sense, is distributed generously to believers, but not without measure. Because the Father, God, has sent the Son, God, filled with the Holy Spirit, God, filled with God the Holy Spirit, he is Jesus experiences the Spirit without limit. God is perfectly in unity as a Trinity, embodied in what the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaiming. He is proclaiming the truth about God. And so he utters the words of God. He speaks the very words of God with God's authority. And we're going to come back to this in chapter 5. All right, so let me finish up here. We face a choice, right? Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's an important phrase. It's not that God will pour out his wrath on the one who does not believe, but that God's wrath is already being poured out on those who don't believe. And the ones who don't believe, the wrath remains on them. Again, it's a commentary on verse 18 where he says, whoever does not believe is condemned already. And I think I made the point last time that this is not an issue of the world is neutral and everybody's got an equal shot and some receive Jesus, some do not, and then God judges those who do not. No, everybody rejects Jesus. Everybody rejects Jesus. And it is only by God's grace, by the Holy Spirit blowing into your life like an unexpected wind that changes you, that purifies you, cleanses you, renews you, so that you can see the truth clearly. It's at God's initiative. And so you have eternal life. But if you reject God, you need to understand that the wrath of God has always been on you. You might have a look at Romans 1. The choice from our perspective is just that we have to choose. The choice from the eternal perspective is that we are either confirming our calling, our God's choice, our election, confirming that the Holy Spirit has given us eyes to see, hearts to receive, lips to confess. Otherwise, you're confirming your condemnation, which again, already existed. We were condemned until the Holy Spirit rescued us. We are faced with a choice. John's God-given role was to point to Jesus. That's the role of the entire Old Testament. Jesus' God-given role is to reveal the truth about God. And our God-given role is to believe the truth that Jesus speaks. As Jesus told Nicodemus, we don't get to just sort of weigh the options and evaluate Jesus. We're called to believe. And if you're willing to believe, it is because the Holy Spirit has come and changed you, has opened your heart. And because of that, you can rejoice. Your role is to receive what Jesus has for you, not to go around making things happen or making a name for yourself because my ministry. Your goal, as God's plan included sending the Holy Spirit, your goal is to not grumpily submit to God's plan like me when Cindy wakes me up early, but it is to rejoice in God's plan. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your goodness to us is beyond comprehension. Lord, I hated you, and yet you sent your Holy Spirit to work in my life, to change me, to love you, to have hope for eternity, and to rejoice in God, my Savior. I pray for everyone here that you would give them that joy. If there are those who have not received Christ, we pray that your Holy Spirit would blow in that unexpected wind and reveal to hearts the truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.